All right, we are in, as I said, in chapter 16. We've been talking about the second journey. And if you remember, we've just gotten, we're following Paul and Silas as they go into Troas, which is part of Macedonia. And they're going to be two basic sections of this area that they're going to be in. Right now, they're in the region of Macedonia. They're going to be going into Achaia. When we talk about Athens and Corinth, we may talk about Athens today. I think we probably will not, because we do have a lot to talk about in this next section, because we're going to be talking about the second conversion that we read about here in the city of Philippi. If you remember, we talked first last week about Lydia and her conversion and how she had been brought, how the Lord, as it says, opened her heart to hear the word of God proclaimed. And so in that same section, we read that during the course of time, apparently, as they were going up, they meet this woman or this girl who is a servant who has a spirit of divination. And she's basically following them around with her handlers, and she's shouting out, she says, servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to you the way of salvation. And apparently many days. So we don't know how long Paul was in Philippi and how long, many days he was going to this place of prayer, but apparently this started to annoy him, because eventually he just turns around and casts the demon out. Now, what's the problem here? How does this kind of spark the events that we're going to see in the rest of this chapter? Okay, she was a source of income. In other words, the people that were using her gift, and now they can't do that anymore. And it's one of those things where we've already seen this a little bit in Acts, and we're going to see it a little bit more throughout the course, that typically when people get upset about the gospel, it's when the gospel starts to interfere with the way that they want to live or whatever it is that they've decided that they're going to do. In this case, we can't make the income that we used to make. If you remember, on the island of Cyprus in the first journey, why was Bar Jesus trying to oppose the gospel? Do you remember? It doesn't specifically say, but I think it's strongly implied. Who did Sergius Paulus listen to on Crete or on Cyprus before Paul showed up? He listened to him, yeah. But now all of a sudden he's got somebody else that's coming to him and talking to him and someone else that he's looking to, and now Bar-Jesus wants that attention back. And so the gospel message is interfering with his power and his authority, and so he's going to resist that. And we're going to see in Ephesus later on, we'll talk about it in the third missionary journey, when the gospel starts to cut into the revenue of the people who are building building idols to be sold at the Temple of Diana. When the gospel starts to become inconvenient, people start to get upset. When we think about when people are okay with teaching the gospel, what is a safe gospel in our culture? It's a gospel where it doesn't have anything to do with, it doesn't impact me at all. I don't have to change my life. I don't have any adverse effects or anything like that. As long as that's going on, everybody will say, oh, you're free to preach the gospel. You're free to believe what you want to believe. But when we start seeing these negative impacts, now we start to have issues. And as a result of that, what happens now is, and by the way, we're not told specifically what these people's background is, but when they grab Paul and Silas and take them before the authorities, you notice what they say. They say in verse 20, these men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. And he said, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So, we've seen Jewish opposition and we're going to see it again, but here the opposition is coming from who? The Romans. The Roman citizens. Philippi was it was one of the larger cities. Thessalonica is actually the main city in Macedonia, the capital of Macedonia at the time. But this is a pretty big city. It used to be a Roman outpost, so apparently there was a pretty strong contingent of military and ex-military that were here. They were all given Roman citizenship at one point. So this is a town full of Romans. We know there's not a lot of Jews because they're meeting, whatever they're doing to worship is being done by the river as opposed to in a synagogue. So we know it's a relatively small group. So this mostly is going to be an issue that the Romans are going to bring up. And if you notice what he does, there's no distinction here between Jew and Christian. Because at this point in time, for the most part, people who are not particularly familiar with the gospel, Christianity is essentially just a branch of Judaism. In fact, that's how the Roman Empire looked at Judaism. One of the reasons why, if you'll notice, there's really not any persecution from the Roman government at this point. In fact, whenever Paul or the apostles come before the Romans, it seems like they get a pretty fair shake. Because right now, there's no real resistance from the Roman Empire. We see it from the ground level, from some of the citizens. But right now, Christianity is just considered another form of Judaism. And he says that these things that they're practicing is not lawful for us. And what he means by that is not that it was unlawful to be a Jew. They were not, as Romans, allowed to bring in new religions. What was their religion? The primary religion for Rome, who were they supposed to be worshiping? Caesar, above all else. Now, they also had Diana. Apparently, Philippi had a wide range of different gods and goddesses that they would worship from time to time. But mostly, the idea is you need to have Caesar as your god. He needs to be the focus of your worship. And as long as you're not threatening that, they typically didn't worry about it. But specifically Judaism, when it was brought into the Roman Empire, the Greeks and the Jews would make allowances for it. They did not require them necessarily to worship the emperor outright. But what they couldn't do was speak against the emperor. And so what are these men saying? This is why these Jews are doing something very different, because what are they doing? You know, how is the gospel being positioned to be against Rome?
God's a true
God, and Jesus is king. God is the God, Jesus is king. He doesn't specifically say it in this passage. He'll say it later on, and they'll bring it. We'll see it later on in the next story. But right here, the implication is exactly what the Jews said when Jesus was brought before Pilate. You know, he's making himself a king. He is making himself someone who is against Rome. And so their argument is that these people are bringing in this new religion, this new faith, and as a result of that, they're calling us to do things basically to rebel against Rome. And so as a result of that, we see Paul and Silas thrown into prison. Now, when we talk about the story of the Philippian jailer, I mentioned this is the seventh, this is the last individual conversion that we read about in the book of Acts. When you think about this story, and we're all familiar with it, we've all read it. We know that the earthquake hits, the jails are opened, the people are let out, the people are freed. In fact, it's not just that the jails get jostled open. The account says that the chains of the prisoners were off. They could leave if they wanted to. There was nothing holding them back. What causes the jailer, when he wakes up, he feels the earthquake wakes him up, he sees this all happening, what causes him to ask this question to Paul and Silas? Yeah, they didn't escape. There's two miracles, basically, that are going on here, right? First is the earthquake, right? Now, the earthquake in itself, there were earthquakes all the time in this area. That in itself might not have been a big deal. But what is a big deal is that when he comes out and sees this, you know, what's he ready to do when he feels and sees all the jail doors open? He's going to kill himself. Because Romans being what they are, the earthquake, I don't really care if the earthquake caused this. I'm blaming you because this was your job. You're supposed to keep these prisoners in. Doesn't matter if it wasn't your fault or not. You're going to be blamed for this. And so the honorable thing, and maybe the way to save himself from torture or anything else, was just to take his own life. But then he sees the second miracle, which, as you said, nobody's gone anywhere. We are not told why. All we need to basically know is that for divine purposes, we see a message being sent to this man. And so he goes to Paul and Silas, and he takes them out, and he asks them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, what does he mean by that? What do you think he's asking for in terms of his salvation here? Let's think about this just for a second. I think we probably always assume this. Is it possible that he's talking about his own physical safety? Yes, no, maybe. Yeah. Yeah.
Because if he's showing belief in something and then is baptized, then it has to be belief in Jesus as the Christ.
Well, that's true. Now, he hasn't got to the faith yet, though. And eventually that's where he gets. But is there any concern, do you think, at this point about his own physical safety?
I would think he's okay because he tried to kill himself and they said, "Don't, we're all here."
We're all here, right? The reason for his physical safety is concerned about his life has been taken away, right? Everybody's still here. I'm going to live. In fact, he has now been spared. Billy, go ahead.
Obviously, he was listening prior to this event.
Yep.
And paying attention to what they were doing.
Yeah.
And sleeping.
He probably was. Now, it says that he was asleep while Paul and Silas were singing, but it's not unreasonable to think that they've been doing this most of the night. They've probably been talking. I suspect they've been saying all kinds of things. It does say that the prisoners were listening. And by the way, it's interesting that the literal translation would be praying, they were singing songs. In other words, the idea being that this praying was an ongoing thing, and while they were praying, they were intermingling or maybe even singing prayers. We're not told, but the idea that they're doing these things at the same time. And when you think, well, what were they singing and praying about? What psalms might have come to mind? And pretty obviously songs of deliverance, songs of asking for God to be merciful to them and to take care of them and to defeat their enemies, whatever it might be. But clearly these were men that had confidence in God, that they were not in a situation where they were worried about anything. At least they certainly didn't appear to be. And now we see the earthquake, the gates are open, God has clearly listened to these people, and they're free to go. As a result of that, to your point, whatever he heard, we don't know how much he heard, but whatever he heard, I think he understood that there is a salvation that they've been talking about that goes beyond his own physical safety. I've been spared for my life, but what's now happened convinces me that there's something greater that I need to understand. And so he goes to them and asks, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the answer, of course, is what? Believe on the Lord, and you will be saved. So, as we think about this and what that means, of course, we hear this all the time. Is it fair to say, are we comfortable, let me ask you this, are we comfortable saying we are saved by grace through faith? Yes? No?
Yeah, Ephesians 2:8.
Yeah, we should be, right? Now, we will often feel the need, and I'm not saying it's wrong to do this, but we will often feel to say, but... And then we'll add, but you do have to do, which is true. You still have to be baptized. And of course, we get into arguments. If you talk to anybody about baptism, invariably they will go, well, no, it says by grace, through faith, I don't see baptism there. Therefore, baptism must not be needed. And sure enough, we go here and it says what? Believe on the Lord and you will be saved. And it's kind of, I think one of the things that's interesting about that, when we think about belief, I've talked about this, but I want to read you something. This is a book that I read. If you're into reading books about theology, it might be worthwhile to read. It's a book called Salvation by Allegiance Alone. And the author is a man named Matthew Bates. He makes the point, which I think all of us have probably been trying to make for years, which is the idea that when we think about faith and belief, we think about it in our context, in our culture today, which is basically, I believe that something is true. And that's pretty much all we're meaning. And he suggests that when we look at how faith was used in that time and what context it was used in, it's not just talking about an acknowledgement. And it's not even just talking about a belief. There's something more. This is the point that he makes, and I'm just going to read this for you. He says, although the Greek word pistis, the word that most often stands behind our English translations of faith or belief in the New Testament, can and does frequently involve regarding something as true or real, the word pistis has much broader range of meanings. That range includes ideas that aren't usually associated in our contemporary culture with belief or faith, such as reliability, confidence, assurance, fidelity, faithfulness, commitment, pledged loyalty. And his point is, and I suspect we would all say amen to this, is that when we say, I am saved by faith in Christ, or my faith in Jesus, we're not necessarily saying, I'm saved because I believe that this is true. And he gives an example of this. There's a passage in 1 Maccabees, and of course, 1 Maccabees is not an inspired book, but I just want to use this to give you a sense of how this word can be used. This is a passage. There's a King Demetrius in that time, it's about 150 years before Jesus' death. He's writing to the Jews in that area, and he's trying to get them to rally to his cause in kind of a battle of, for power with one of the other rulers in the area. And he wrote this to them. He said, "Since you have kept your agreement with us and have continued your friendship with us and have not sided with your enemies, we have heard of it and rejoiced. Now, continue still to keep faith," that's the same word, pistis, "with us, and we will repay you with good for what you do for us." Now, if you notice how he's using that, he's not saying, just keep believing in me. You know, keep believing that I'm true or that I'm powerful, whatever. He's saying, maintain your allegiance to me. Be loyal to me. Follow what I'm telling you to do. That's the point that he's trying to make when he says to believe. There's another example of this, by the way, that's even better. It's something that Josephus wrote. Long story short, Josephus writes to a rebel leader who's kind of off doing his own thing, and Josephus wants him to align with him. And he writes to him and tells him in the exact words of Acts 2:38, "Repent and believe in me." Repent and believe. What does he mean? Well, he means align yourself with me. Put yourself under me. Do what I have called you to do. That is a use of the term that would have been very, very common and very easily understood during that time. Now, we don't use it that way very often. We do sometimes. You know, sometimes when you say, "Do you believe in me?" and they say, "I do." And I think we understand the point a lot of times. Well, because I'm trying to get you to do something. "I don't know if I want to." "Well, do you believe in me or not?" "Well, yeah, I do." "All right, then." We can understand that. But for some reason, we get to religion, and all of a sudden, we just throw that out the window. And no. Belief can't be anything more than just, I believe that it's possible for you to do this. You know, it doesn't require anything from me other than just admitting that you're right. But that's not how this word would have typically been used. What's going on here, I would say, is that this man has been worried about his life because he's entrusted himself to the Roman government. He is a servant of Rome. And he has failed in Rome in his position as a jailer. As a result of that, he knows that he's in danger of being killed. And he is now spared. And when he says, "What do I need to do to be saved?" Paul says, you cast your allegiance to Christ. You believe in the Lord. You put your trust in him. And if you'll notice what happens after that, what's the order? Does he hear and believe, or does he believe and hear? We mentioned earlier, it's very possible that he may have heard something along the way. But what does this passage say when you read this? Down in verse 31, what happens after Paul tells him, "Believe in the Lord"?
They talked about the Lord.
Yeah. It says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." That's interesting. Can you believe? You know, you don't think about that a lot. Can I believe something before I hear? We typically would say, no, you can't. And I think it's true that you can't fully believe. There's obviously things that you need to hear. You can't believe until you hear them. But it kind of reminds me, do you remember the story of the blind man in Acts 9? Where Jesus heals him and tells him, go to the pool of Siloam, wash your eyes and you'll be healed. He never sees Jesus. Jesus comes and finds him later on and asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" You remember what his response was? You remember what he answered? He answered, "Who is he that I may believe on him?" In other words, I've seen the signs. I'm convinced that whatever you're saying, whatever you tell me, your power has shown me and convinced me that you know what you're talking about and you have authority from God. So if you tell me that guy over there is the Lord or that guy over there is the Lord, I believe that. And Jesus, of course, tells him, I'm the one. And he says, "I believe," and he worshiped him. There's a sense in which, it's in this case, the Philippian jailer's first belief is because he saw the sign, right? That was a belief that he had, but he had to know more. And so we see that Paul and Silas taught him the word of God, and as a result of that, there are two things that happen. Well, three things. The Philippian jailer, first of all, takes them to his own house, and what happens at his own house? He does two things.
He washes their wounds.
Okay.
He and his entire family were baptized.
He washes their wounds and he's baptized. You know, it's kind of interesting when we think about what washing his wounds kind of signifies. If I'm the one that inflicted those wounds on you, would that not be an act of repentance, wouldn't you say? I'm taking ownership of that and I'm going to make that right. And I always find that interesting. Well, why wasn't he baptized before? And maybe that's the answer. Because he had something that he had to repent of, that he had to make right first, and he did. And after that, he was baptized. And so again, we've talked about this before in terms of these different conversions and how they each seem to have a slightly different thing. And I thought about what was unique about this conversion and what it teaches us. And I think, at least from my standpoint, if you've got another lesson, I'd love to hear it. Because I think we can get a lot of things out of this. The one that I came up mostly is the idea that salvation is a matter of true urgency. He doesn't say, well, we'll get to it next week. Let me get this thing with the jail taken care of, and then we'll deal with your baptism. No, they do it that very night. And that's pretty consistent. Again, we saw that, for example, with the eunuch on the road. Here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? There's no waiting around until a convenient time. It needed to happen that night. And so I don't know. Does anybody else can think of something that they would get out of this message, out of this particular story? Go ahead, Jack.
The different conversions.
Mm-hmm.
I would suggest that we acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Master mm-hmm. of our lives. He's Lord of our salvation, but He's Master of our lives. And if He's truly our Master, we follow Him, mm-hmm. which implies the idea that we must do something.
Yeah.
You can't separate those.
Yeah.
You can't be the Lord, not the Master, or vice versa.
Yeah. Belief, in this case, I think, even if we don't talk about the language, even if we don't talk about what belief really means in that culture, this story, I think, pretty clearly indicates that his belief led directly to the actions that he took next. He heard the word, he believed it, he was more convicted in it, and he acted on that, and as a result of that, we see him rejoicing that he had believed in the Lord. So, any thoughts or comments on that? Anybody want to add anything? I always enjoy the next part of this story because Paul knew when to play his cards, I guess you want to say. And there were some times when Paul would do things or say things that I think probably were a little bit maybe self-satisfying. I mean, one of the things I think he sees here is people find out that he's a Roman citizen, and of course, what's the problem with that? You can't just go beating Roman citizens. You can't throw him in jail without due process. They just assumed because the people said he's a Jew. Well, okay, he must not be a Roman citizen, so they do whatever they want. And all of a sudden, the next day, word gets to the authorities that we've got a Roman citizen, and we got two Roman citizens that are in prison, and we could be in a lot of trouble here. And of course, the jailer comes to them and says, "Hey, you're free to go." And Paul's response is what?
No.
Yeah, it's like I'm not going anywhere. They put me here. They can come get me out. So maybe a little bit of justification for Paul, but I can certainly understand why he would do that. And so they come and they ask him to leave. Can you imagine that, by the way? You've been in prison. This earthquake throws the gates open, and you're now free. But by the time this story is over, I'm going to have those people coming in and asking me to leave. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Anybody think of any else when God's people were enslaved or imprisoned and being tortured, and at some point the story ended with their captors basically begging them to get out? That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? That's the story of Egypt, isn't it? So patterns keep kind of repeating themselves, don't they? So real quickly, we don't have a lot of time left. Well, I'm going to talk briefly about Thessalonica, and then we'll probably talk a bit more about some specifics in that, and we'll get into Corinth on Sunday. We're in Acts 17, which is the next story. After they have seen the brethren, they've encouraged them, and they're going to go on, and they're going to go to the next town in Macedonia that they visit, which is Thessalonica. If you're keeping track of these mnemonic devices, we've got Acts 1 plus 7, Jewish leaven, referring to the Jewish influence that we're seeing, the negative influence throughout this chapter. If you want to say introducing the Lord of Heaven and focus on what Paul's going to do when he goes to Mars Hill, that's a good way to do it too. But there's really two primary things that are going on in this chapter. But what we see here is now he comes to Thessalonica, and instead of the Gentiles, now we have Jewish interference. Because this time in Thessalonica, which, as I said, was the capital city of the region of Macedonia, it had apparently a substantial Jewish synagogue and Jewish presence. And so that's, of course, where Paul goes. And things are going fine for a little bit until the gospel starts to become popular. And it says, in fact, not only the Jews, but not only a great many of the devout Jews, But the devout Greeks and a few of the leading women were being converted. So things are going well in Thessalonica. And as typically happens, we see that the Jews become jealous. And for the second time in two chapters, we have a mob being formed with the purpose of trying to stop the gospel from being preached. And I know at some point I'm going to use this in a lesson, and I haven't decided how I'm going to, but I love the comment that is made in verse 6. They go and they try to find Paul and Silas, and they can't find him, so they bring him out. They bring him before the authorities and say, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And if you'll notice, they're using the same arguments. And so they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Again, it sounds very familiar to the arguments that were made when the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate. He's made himself a king. He is acting against Rome. Apparently, since they can't find Paul and Silas, I don't know if they just had nothing that they could charge Jason and the others with, but apparently they were not above taking money for them as a security, basically to make sure that Paul didn't cause any trouble while he was there. So Jason has to pay for that, and as a result of that, they're going to move on and go into Berea. And of course, we're all familiar with Berea. What do we know about Berea, first of all, as opposed to Thessalonica?
Their nobility and looking at the scriptures.
They're more noble. They searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. Now, did they all believe? No, they didn't. But at least they gave it a fair hearing, which is more than we can say, I think, for some of the others whose reactions was strictly jealousy. I don't want to hear it. I'm angry about this. These people at least were willing to go and look at the scriptures. Now, did they have the right hearts? Maybe not. I think, as we said, when we see the example of Lydia, the Lord opened her heart. She wanted to understand, she wanted to hear, and she was able to hear. Somebody teaches me the gospel and I reject it, it's not because the gospel was not given in the way that it needed to be given. It's given because I didn't want to hear it and I didn't want to understand it. And I think, and again, we see that here in Berea. But the problem doesn't come from the Bereans. The problem comes from who? The Jews from Thessalonica. Can you imagine that? I heard 30 miles down the road, these guys that we chased off, they're in another town, and we're going to go all the way down there and stir those people up and get them angry. You know, this is somebody that's got a real grudge. That's got a real issue with what's going on. And again, there's no indication here that they're looking at Paul and saying, "No, Paul's a false teacher. Paul's got it wrong." So we just don't like what he's saying. We don't like the fact that the crowds are building around him. And so as a result of that, we see another riot. Now at this point, they get him away. They spirit him off and they send him off. He's going to go on his way down. Eventually, he's going to go into Achaia and into Corinth. And we'd have a couple minutes left. I want to make a point about the Thessalonican church, because we tend to think of them as the ones that weren't as good as Berea. But what we see, if you read some comments that are in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, when Paul talks about them and describes them, for example, if you go over to chapter 2, it's kind of interesting to see how some of the things that we've read in the book of Acts will overlap with what he writes to them when he writes back. We understand, by the way, when you read the account of Acts, that Paul is going to leave Timothy and Silas in Berea and move on. Luke, by the way, we see the personal pronouns change in Philippi. So Luke is still in Philippi, at least for the time being. And now Timothy and Silas have been sent back. And what we're going to learn in 1 Thessalonians is that Paul actually sent them back to go all the way back and check on the Thessalonians to make sure that everything is okay with them. Well, we are out of time, so I'll pick up there, and then we'll talk about Athens and Corinth, and then we'll move on to the third journey. So thank you very much.